Titus chapter 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me, according to the commandment of God our Saviour, to Titus mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace, from God the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ our Saviour. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, a husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless, as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, nor striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word, as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true, wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men, and turn from the truth. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. Amen. As far we read the word of God. Our theme this evening is John Knox and Church Government. John Knox and Church Government. I'm speaking in a way, in a setting that I assume some knowledge of who John Knox was and some knowledge of his life. In the providence of God, Knox, through the influence of George Wishart, the martyr, and others, discovered the teaching of the Word of God, the Bible, the Gospel of Christ taught therein. He was a significant figure in the European Protestant Reformation, and you can tell that in Geneva. The Reformation Wall has a prominent place for Knox's statue, and that indicates the significance of Knox in the Reformation throughout Europe. But he was the foremost figure in the Protestant Reformation in Scotland. That Reformation entailed, first and foremost, a rediscovery of the biblical message of salvation, that salvation is by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the scriptures are the exclusive word of God. It included, however, a return to the biblical teaching on a whole range of issues, not least that of how the church was to be governed. So our subject then is what Knox and those with him concluded about church government. To many in our day, the question of how the church should be governed is simply a matter of expediency, that it doesn't really matter, that the church can be treated in similar fashion to the golf club or the horticultural society or some other grouping of people with common interest, and we work out what works best. And even among Christians, the question of church government hardly seems worth all the commotion and the convulsions that have taken place over it in church history, and in Scottish church history in particular. It seems to many that this is much ado about something that's not really very important. But our reformers and their successors took the matter very seriously indeed. They maintained that the church is Christ's church, and that he has the right to say in his word how it should be governed. And they were willing to hazard their lives for the sake of the form of church government that they believed was taught in the Word of God. So the question of church government was not one that Knox let pass. It's not something that he had no real conviction about, and Scotland just happened to end up Presbyterian. He did have definite views on church government. We consider this evening four things: Knox's view on church government in general, secondly, church government in the First Book of Discipline, thirdly, differences between superintendents and bishops, and fourthly, refinements after Knox in the Second Book of Discipline. First of all, Knox's view on church government in general, leaving aside the First Book of Discipline, that great manual of order, a blueprint for church and state, which was drawn up by Knox and his colleagues. But leaving that to one side for the moment, let's look more generally at Knox's views on church government. And we can break it down into periods. First of all, before Geneva, it has been supposed by many that Knox only developed hostility to episcopacy when he travelled to Geneva, that prior to that he was quite happy to have what are known as diocesan bishops, a hierarchy, with a bishop having authority over various ministers in different churches and parishes. And the assumption is that Knox was quite happy with that arrangement until he travelled to Geneva and came under Calvin's influence. An example of this, P. Hume Brown, in John Knox, Volume 1, he says, "As we shall see, Knox was himself offered a bishopric during his residence in England, and though he refused it, this was from no conviction of the sinfulness of episcopacy. Quote, what moved me to refuse, he says, and that with displeasure of all men, even of those that best loved me, those high promotions that were offered by him whom God hath taken from us for our offences." He's referring to Edward. "Assuredly, the foresight of trouble to come." And then Brown goes on, "At a later period, indeed, he set down this refusal to his disapproval of bishops. But this was after he had passed under the influence of Calvin and had seen that in Scotland as in Geneva, the Presbyterian form of church government was the best safeguard of religion." Now, what Hume Brown is saying is that he only added the objection to bishops on principle as a reason later, and that at the time he didn't object to diocesan bishops. It was just that he thought there would be problems, and the sheer biblical principle didn't come into it. That's his argument. But there is reason to question this, and there is evidence that Knox had anti-Episcopalian sentiments before he ever went to Geneva and met Calvin. It is well known that Knox was offered the bishopric of Rochester, and it would seem also he was offered a bishopric of Newcastle, and he declined both times. Why was this? Was it just that he had other plans? Was it just that he didn't like the way episcopacy was run in England, but he had no objection to it in principle? Well, we believe there is evidence to show that even at this stage, he was against episcopacy in principle, even though he preached within the Church of England. Samuel Miller, in his work, The Primitive and Apostolic Order of the Church of Christ Vindicated, he says this: "It may be supposed by some, however, that Knox opposed prelacy because of participation in its honour was not within his reach. But the truth is, a bishopric was offered him, which he refused because he considered prelacy as unlawful. Accordingly, when John Douglas was made Tulchan, or nominal bishop of St. Andrews, Knox utterly refused to induct or install him. And when this refusal was imputed to unworthy motives, he publicly declared from the pulpit on the next Sabbath, 'I have refused a greater bishopric than ever it was, and might have had it with the favour of greater men than he hath this. But I did and do repine for the discharge of my conscience, that the Church of Scotland be not subject to that order.'" So Miller is saying that the evidence is that Knox was against episcopacy. I hope we're all clear as to what episcopacy is, the hierarchical view of church government. He was against it in principle before he ever went to Geneva. Likewise, Thomas McCree, in his Life of John Knox, he has this to say. He again takes issue with the idea that Knox only became opposed to episcopacy through contact with Calvin. He says, "Scruples which had resisted the force of authority and argument have often been found to yield to the more powerful influence of lucrative and honourable situations. But whether with some we shall consider Knox's conduct on this occasion as indicating the poverty of his spirit, or shall regard it as a proof of true independence of mind, even the prospect of elevation to the episcopal bench could not overcome the repugnance which he felt at a closer connection with the English Church. Edward VI, with the concurrence of his Privy Council, offered him a bishopric, but he rejected it, and in the reasons which he gave for his refusal, declared the episcopal office to be destitute of divine authority in itself, and its exercise in the English Church to be inconsistent with the ecclesiastical canons. This is attested by Beza, a contemporary author. Knox himself speaks in one of his treatises of the high promotion offered to him by Edward, and we shall find him at a later period of his life expressly asserting that he had refused a bishopric." So again, McCree is saying Knox didn't just become anti-episcopal when he had contact with Calvin. And then David Buchanan, in his Life of Knox, published in 1644, he states, "At this time, when a bishopric was offered to him by King Edward VI, with whom he was then in no small reputation, he refused the same, and declared in a grave and bold manner that the proud title of lordship and that great state, having quid commune anti Christo, somewhat common with Antichrist, was not lawful to be in the Church of God." So all of this indicates that Knox was against episcopacy and in favour, essentially, of Presbyterianism even before he ever met John Calvin. Then the second period we can consider is Knox at Geneva. Knox at Geneva. There is no doubt that Knox was confirmed in his Presbyterian views by visiting Calvin in Geneva. Though we maintain that he had such views before, they were confirmed and embedded by his visit to Geneva. McCree tells us again, this influence of Knox in recommending this establishment to his countrymen, that is Presbyterianism, is universally allowed. But as he officiated for a considerable time in the Church of England, and on this account was supposed to have been pleased with its constitution, it has been unusually said that he afterwards contracted a dislike to it during his exile on the continent, and that having then imbibed the sentiments of Calvin, he carried them along with him to his native country and organized the Scottish Church after the Genevan model. This statement is inaccurate. His objections to the English liturgy were increased and strengthened during his residence on the continent, but they existed before that time. His judgment respecting ecclesiastical government and discipline was matured during that period, but his radical sentiments on these heads were formed long before he saw Calvin or had any intercourse with the foreign reformers. At Geneva he saw a church which upon the whole corresponded with his idea of the divinely authorized pattern, but he did not indiscriminately approve nor servilely imitate either that or any other existing establishment. And he goes on a bit more on that theme. What he's saying is, Knox was essentially Presbyterian before he met Calvin. He was indeed impressed with the church order in Geneva, but even then he didn't follow everything that happened in Geneva, and he actually mentions the fact that in Geneva, after initially rejecting the church calendar, special festivals, that Geneva then went on to practice the observance of Christmas, Easter and so on, whereas Knox did not, and he didn't have it in Scotland. So that what he's saying is, Knox could think for himself, and he didn't just say, oh well, Geneva's got it right, we'll bring the thing wholesale into Scotland. He did admire the Genevan pattern and felt very much at home with Calvin and the Genevan church. You remember his famous words, speaking of Geneva, where I neither fear nor ashamed to say is the most perfect school of Christ that ever was in the earth since the days of the apostles. So Geneva strengthened his views, but he was essentially Presbyterian before he went there. And then the third period, Knox after Geneva, after 1559. We'll look at the first book of discipline in a moment, but this will clearly show that Knox was committed to all the main points of Presbyterianism. We shall see that Presbyterianism was established, though new threats arose even in 1572, the year of Knox's death. There was a considerable attempt to undermine Presbyterianism in Scotland. Episcopal titles in that year were reintroduced as the nobility, and this is the low reason for it, the nobility wanted to obtain the revenues that went with them. They wanted the money that were attached to the bishops' diocesan titles. And they appointed what were known as the Tulchan bishops. The word Tulchan is a term for a calf skin stuffed with straw in order to induce a cow to give more milk. And the idea was that they'd have these Tolkien bishops to get the money that belonged to the title. Knox refused to take part in the installation of one of these Tolkien bishops. David Catherwood, in his True History of the Church of Scotland in 1678, he says, Mr. Knox refused to inaugurate the bishop. Yea, in open audience of many then present, he denounced anathema to the giver and anathema to the receiver. Then he goes on, when Mr. John Rutherford, provost of the Old College, alleged Mr. Knox's repining proceeded from malcontentment, Mr. Knox purged himself the next Lord's Day, saying, I have refused a greater bishopric than ever it was, which I might have had with the favour of greater men than he hath his. I did and do repine for discharge of my conscience. That's part of the same extract we had earlier. But what Calderwood is saying is that when he was accused of really just being jealous that he wasn't a bishop himself, and therefore he refused to take part in the installation of a bishop, he said, next Lord's Day, he said, that's not the reason. He'd been offered a bishopric, a better bishopric than this one, and he refused it, and he'd refused it on conscience grounds. So Knox was against episcopacy to the end. Secondly, church government in the first book of discipline. After the six Johns, the Knox and five other ministers, all called John, produced the Scots Confession of Faith, the secret council, the provisional government at that time, on August 29, 1560, instructed Knox and his brethren to draw up a book of discipline, a book of order for the church and the nation. So they drew on an earlier document, the Book of Reformation, which they had already sent to Calvin, Vere, Beza, Peter Martyr, and Bullinger for approval. The first Book of Discipline itself was approved by the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland in 1560. Things are clear. Some things are very clear in this book. First of all, the church has a government appointed by Christ, distinct from and independent of the civil magistrate. The distinction between church and state may not be as clear as it became later on, but it is clear enough that the civil power and the government of the church in its discipline are distinct. The seventh head on this distinguishes crimes with which the civil sword ought to deal and those sins which warrant church discipline. When it comes to officers in the church, head four deals with ministers and says the admission of ministers to their offices must consist of the people and kirk whereunto they shall be appointed, and in application of the learned ministers appointed for their examination. Says the ministers should only be admitted with the consent of the church and of the ministers of the district. Elders and deacons, it appoints ruling elders, as the scriptures do, 1 Timothy 5:17, that the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honour, especially they that labour in the word and in doctrine. It distinguishes between elders who rule and rule well and those elders who labour in the word and in doctrine. And there's a distinction within the eldership between those who are simply ruling elders and those who are ministers of the word. But in the Book of Discipline, ruling elders are envisaged joining with the minister in the government and discipline of the church. This in itself stands in contrast to the whole episcopal idea of the threefold office. In an Episcopalian church, I think those of us not familiar with it, we tend to be a bit bamboozled by all the titles of deacons, archdeacons, and deans, and all the rest of it. But it basically boils down to a threefold ministry. Bishops, priests or presbyters, if they're more evangelical, and deacons. And they are three orders of clergy in the episcopal system. Ruling elders appointed in the Book of Discipline. The existence of ruling elders has always militated against episcopacy, because in episcopacy the bishop exercises authority over a number of local ministers who govern the local congregations. And the idea of ruling elders joining with the ministers doesn't actually fit very well into that idea. And then in the Book of Discipline, the deacons aren't the lowest order of clergy. They are local men from the congregation, elected by the people, like the ruling elders, and have their distinctive function in the church. We'll come back to superintendents later. Synods and general assemblies. Synods are implied in the first Book of Discipline. There is a possibility of a body to discipline the superintendents. So the Book of Discipline envisages wider assemblies of ministers and elders. Gordon Donaldson in the Scottish Reformation confirms that, his book, The Scottish Reformation, confirms that the first Book of Discipline envisages the existence of synods and general assembly. The General Assembly of 1562 declared that synods were to meet twice a year. Presbyteries developed and noted by name as presbyteries in 1578. Then, the third thing, bishops and superintendents. Bishops and superintendents. A great deal has been made of the fact that the Church of 1560 and the First Book of Discipline and appointed a number of ministers to act as superintendents, as if this were some concession to episcopacy. They say that they allowed superintendents to cover an area, not a particular congregation, and that this was in fact a concession to episcopacy. Now, there's no doubt that there would have been those who would have liked it to be a concession, but the reality is otherwise. The reality is that the superintendents were in no way comparable to diocesan bishops. It says here, because we have appointed a larger stipend to those that shall be superintendents than to the rest of the ministers, we have thought good to signify unto your honours, they're writing to the government, such reasons as moved us to make difference betwixt preachers at this time, as also how many superintendents we think necessary, with their bounds, office, election, and causes that may deserve deposition from that charge. We consider that if the ministers whom God has endued with his singular graces amongst us should be appointed to several and certain places, there to make their continual residence, that then the greatest part of this realm should be destitute of all doctrine, which should not only be occasion of great murmur, but also should be dangerous to the salvation of many. And therefore we have thought it a thing most expedient for this time that from the whole number of godly and learned men now presently in this realm be selected 12 or 10, for in so many provinces have we divided the whole, to whom charge and commandment shall be given to plant and erect churches, to set order and appoint ministers as the former order prescribes, to the countries that shall be appointed to their care where none are now. And by this means your love and common care over all the inhabitants of this realm, to whom ye are equal debtors, shall evidently appear, as also the simple and ignorant, who perchance have never heard Christ Jesus truly preached, shall come to some knowledge, by the which many that are now dead in superstition and ignorance shall attain to some feeling of godliness, by the which they may be provoked to search and seek further knowledge of God and his true religion and worshipping. So there, Knox, it's a little difficult to follow, but Knox is saying that the reason they want some ministers to be superintendents is simply because if every minister was tied to a single congregation at that time, large areas of Scotland would be left without the preaching of the gospel. And so as a temporary measure, he saw it as necessary that certain gifted men should be made superintendents to supervise the preaching of the gospel over a wide area and to organize churches. Calderwood is consistently adamant that they were a temporary expedient. He says, the book of discipline was accommodated to that time in some points and liberty. The book of discipline was accommodated to that time in some points, and liberty was reserved to the posterity to establish a more perfect, as you may see in Mr. Knox's history. That which was temporary may be discerned from that which they esteemed not to be alterable by some reason or respect alleged. And indeed we may safely say that the whole was recommended to be perpetually observed, except for a few things, as the office of superintendents, exhorters, readers, whereunto they were forced, as they thought, through necessity, the policy of the Kirk being so defaced before in the time of Popery that it could not be perfectly repaired in haste. So Calderwood is saying the superintendents, like readers and like exhorters, were temporary until the ministry was built up. This hasn't stopped some trying to find episcopacy in Knox's allowance of superintendents. Gordon MacDonald, we mentioned earlier, Gordon Donaldson, in his book The Scottish Reformation, he tries to argue that the superintendents were still really bishops. And he makes appeal to the fact that some people address the superintendent as Dominus Superintendens, my Lord Superintendent, as if this showed that the superintendents were really prelatical bishops after all. But this argument has been very ably answered by James Kirk in his book Patterns of Reform. He said, old usages die hard. The fact that some people still addressed the superintendents as if they were bishops doesn't actually tell you that they were, in effect, bishops. In fact, he finds that in one place, even the Kirk session are addressed as your lordships, because that was the terminology that some were used to. And old habits die hard. But he says the superintendents were not the equivalent of bishops. And he comes up with a summary, speaking of the period after Knox, when episcopacy was making inroads and a resurgence. He says, the introduction of episcopacy, not Presbyterianism, was thus responsible for eclipsing the work of superintendents in those areas where bishops were immediately appointed to the ancient diocese. The elimination, not perpetuation, of superintendents was thus the intention once this diocesan organization took final form. But unpredictably, the new bishops, and not the superintendents, found themselves under attack and soon superseded. By 1575, the General Assembly reverted to its earlier position in the 1560s by again approving at a critical juncture that the name of bishop is common to all them that has a particular flock over the which he has a peculiar charge, as well to preach the word as to minister the sacrament and to execute the ecclesiastical discipline with the consent of his elders. And this is his chief function of the word of God. Beyond individual congregations, supervision might still legitimately be exercised over reasonable bounds, but not the old diocese, by any whom the general kirk shall appoint. Well, we'll not read any more, but you get the idea that even after the attempt to reintroduce episcopacy, they said, no, not bishops, superintendents appointed by the church courts to, yes, supervise things over a wide area until a better order is established. All the essentials of Presbyterianism were present in Knox's views and are embodied in the first book of discipline. So Miller tells us, with respect to John Knox, the great reformer of Scotland, no one is ignorant that he was a warm advocate of Presbyterianism and that he took a leading part in establishing that form of church government in his native country. It has been sometimes indeed rashly asserted that the Church of Scotland was not originally reformed upon principles strictly Presbyterian. This, however, is a groundless assertion. The model of the Reformed Church of Scotland, as established in 1560, appears in the first book of discipline drawn up by Knox and others. In that book, in chapter 4, the ministry is spoken of as consisting of a single order in the same language which has been common among Presbyterians ever since, nor is there the least hint given of different ranks or grades of ministers, much less of such an hierarchy as was then established in England. In the 7th chapter, ruling elders and deacons are described, and their duties pointed out, the former to assist the minister in the government of his flock, and the latter to take care of the poor. And in other parts of the work, the government of the church, by kirk sessions, presbyteries and synods, is expressly laid down. This is the essence of Presbyterianism. It is true in that book, the appointment of 10 or 12 ministers under the name of superintendents is recognized and directed. But it is as true that this appointment was made not because superintendents was considered as a divine institution or an order to be observed perpetually in the kirk, but because they were compelled to resort to some such expedient at that time when the deficiency of well-qualified Protestant ministers was so great that if some of the more able and pious had not been entrusted with much larger districts than single parishes in which to preach the gospel, to plant churches, and to superintend the general interests of religion, the greater part of the country must have been given up, either to popish teachers or to total ignorance. So, the superintendents were not bishops. They were never intended to be. They were simply men who had a wider charge to preach the gospel where Christ was not known. And indeed, Presbyterianism has always been flexible enough to allow for ministers who have a wider remit, even linkages when there are shortages of ministers, where a minister has responsible for two or three smaller congregations, or missionary work. Ministers have been appointed to a wide field without a particular congregational location. And this has always been allowed in Presbyterian church government. But such ministers are subject to the courts of the church as a whole. In episcopacy, the bishop has authority over the local ministers. In Presbyterianism, even a missionary minister is under the government of the assemblies of the Presbyterian assemblies and church courts. Finally then, refinements after Knox in the second book of discipline. Things did progress after that time. The second book of discipline, drawn up in 1578 after Knox's time, for example, it restored the laying on of hands in ordination, because the first book of discipline made no distinction between the laying on of the hands of the apostles to convey miraculous gifts, which had now ceased, and the laying on of hands as an act of government. The second book of discipline recognizes the distinction. The first use was temporary, the second is permanent. The distinction between church and state is clearer. It's clear from the second book of discipline that it addresses a situation where the state might be hostile to the church and not pulling in the same direction. The first book of discipline was asked for in a situation where the state was ready to back the church. The second book of discipline makes more allowance for the fact that the state might not be in sympathy with the church. Well, some lessons and then we're finished. Does it matter? Does it matter? Does it matter how the church is governed? Does it matter whether we have a hierarchy with bishops and archbishops at the top, or whether we have a series of church courts? Well, it does matter. Christ is the King of the church. He has appointed a form of church government to be followed in love to him. The church is subject to Christ in everything. We're told that in Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Wives, submit to your husbands as the church is subject to Christ in everything. We're not subject to Christ if we invent our own form of church government. So it does matter. It honours Christ to govern the church the way he says. And he has appointed not a pyramid, but an inverted pyramid. The number of men involved doesn't get smaller as you go higher, it gets bigger as you go higher. That's why, as we've found in practice recently in our own church, the session is the starting point. We go to a presbytery that's bigger, and we go to a synod that's bigger still. In the multitude of counselors, there is safety. It's for the well-being of the church. Not only should we do it as a sheer act of submission to Christ, but it is for the well-being of the church to follow the biblical pattern of church government. A form of church government, even the right one, won't solve all problems. We know that. A form of church government will not offset those who are the quality or otherwise of those, well, it won't cancel out the quality or otherwise of the men who are engaging in it. If you've got bad men in authority in the church, if there's enough of them, Presbyterianism won't solve that. If you think of the Church of Scotland, it's Presbyterian, at least in theory in its government, but it's sanctioned homosexual marriage. So it, or at least civil partnerships. So obviously, a form of church government doesn't solve everything. But that doesn't mean it doesn't matter. Presbyterianism militates against the exalting of the individual, which is found in either episcopacy, as someone gets to the top, or even independency, which allows an individual in a local congregation to gain the preeminence, like Diotrephes, and there's no accountability to anything beyond the local congregation. So Presbyterianism does have a bearing on the well-being of the church. We can't say it doesn't matter. If Christ has taken the trouble to appoint a form of church government, it behoves us to listen to him. Bad things can happen in any kind of church, but Christ's appointed church government is a safeguard against some tendencies in the heart of man towards expressing his pride in the church. Our forefathers saw episcopacy as a backdoor to popery. The elevation of one man. They looked at church history. They saw it to be unscriptural, but they also saw that where did the Pope come from? Well, the church became, after the apostles, Episcopalian, with diocesan bishops in various places. And then in time, those bishops appointed a supreme pontiff, the Bishop of Rome. And that became the Pope. When the emperors were out of the way, the Pope assumed not only control of the church, but control of the state as well. He filled the vacuum left by the emperors. Our forefathers did see episcopal church government as something of a Trojan horse for the reintroduction of Roman Catholicism, of the papacy. That's not to say that everybody who's an Episcopalian is a secret Roman Catholic or papist. It's simply saying that it is a concession to the hierarchy idea, which in turn gave rise to the papacy, the elevation of one man. The scriptures teach that the word bishop and elder refer to the same office. We saw that in Titus 1, which we read at the beginning, or in Acts chapter 20, verse 17, the elders of the church at Ephesus are called together, and in verse 28, the apostle refers to them as overseers, which is the same word translated elsewhere as bishops, the episcopoi. But it's referring to the elders. And so elder and bishop mean the same thing, or at least refer to the same office in the Bible. In Philippians 1 verse 1, the apostle greets the church at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. There were several bishops because the bishops were simply local elders. And it's clear from the scriptures that every congregation should have elders and deacons, and that at least one of those elders will be a minister of the word. And the scriptures teach that there is one body, and that the gifts are given for the good of the whole body. So in 1 Corinthians 12, at the end of verse 12, the gift of the governments is as much for the whole body as it is for an individual congregation. So the gifts are given for the whole of the body of Christ. And Presbyterianism expresses that fact, that just as ministers have a particular responsibility in a particular congregation, but they also have a wider preaching ministry in the whole body, so likewise the ruling elders. They govern in the local congregation, but they also govern in the wider body, in the higher courts of the church. This is not the time to give a full defense of Presbyterianism, but our forefathers understood these things and they considered them important. They honored Christ by submitting to what he taught in his word about the government of the church, and they considered it to be for the benefit of the church also to do so. At the end of the day, it comes down to this. Do we think that Christ has appointed a form of church government for nothing? Is it ever in the interests of the church to ignore what the Lord has given in his word? Do we trust the Lord to give us what is the best form of church government in his word? Does Psalm 1 apply to church government? And the answer is it does. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, but sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and therein doth he meditate day and night. That's true even of how we govern the church. We trust that what the Lord has appointed is the best and for the good of the church. To say that it doesn't matter is to say that Christ is not looking after his church. Christ is a loving husband to his bride, and he has appointed a form of church government, and it must be good for us to embrace it and to submit to it. Christ is head over all things to the church, which is the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Amen.